We are in the section where there's a scroll was handed to the Ancient of Days to the one who was worthy, that was Jesus Christ. And they start breaking the seals. And then there's the short interlude before the breaking of the seventh seal. And at the breaking of the seventh seal, there is now seven trumpet judgments that come out from that. Descriptions that are sometimes spectacular to hear, I believe, have some really important import for us. Four of the angels have sounded their trumpets. Why the organizers of the Bible decided to put a chapter break right at this point, we'll never really know. But it's essentially the beginning of the fifth angel. Fifth, sixth, and seventh woes are coming up, and these are pretty incredible things. Again, my bent on the book of Revelation is that much of this prophecy has been fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and I will bring out some of those historical connections even in this one. Even though you read it and it sounds kind of weird, there's still a huge tie-in. But again, prophecy and fulfilled prophecy is not just supposed to be like, oh, wow, isn't that cool that God did that? Because what we also know about prophecy is it often can be cyclical. It repeats itself. And so these things are also now precursors to the end of the world. And also we see them throughout history. They do, in fact, repeat themselves. So the historicists believe in a running commentary. Futurists say it's futurist events. Spiritualists say that it's just symbolic. And essentially, I'm a weird amalgamation of most of them. But I root my belief system in the fact of what's called preterism. And again, this is going to be no stranger to that. Revelation chapter 9, let's get into this. Fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. So we are starting to figure out that the star is not a literal star. It is a figurative star, meaning that it represents something. More importantly, it represents someone. This is a someone who receives a key to the shaft of the abyss. Who is this star, and what is this person about? Some people do connect him to Jesus Christ. I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that there's better evidence scripturally that points to a different person. Oh, are you kidding me? I loaded in last week's PowerPoint. Hold on a second. All right, talk amongst yourself really quickly. I can't believe I did that. Come on. Why is it frozen?
This Sunday just sucks today.
Come on. Oh, isn't that great? Oh my gosh, I downloaded Revelation 8. Hey, Mike Candelaria, you got your phone with you?
Yeah.
Yes, help me out. You won't believe what I, yeah, just keep talking amongst yourself. You're doing great. I'm so glad this is being recorded.
I'm going to be like, what's happening?
Like, what's going on here? I cannot believe that. What are you?
Samsung?
Let me turn it off, and I'll turn it back on. Extron PLUSD, PLUSD client. You're not Extron, are you?
No. I don't know what I call myself.
Are you Unite 004E?
Mm-mm.
No? Oh.
Which Sydney is that? This is Karen, which is really weird because it says
957. It's not turning on.
I wonder if.
My mobile hotspot won't turn on.
Really?
She is? Courtney?
Reed.
Oh, you know what? I wonder if it'll download it. There it is. Oh, you know what? It came up. All right. Okay, stop talking amongst yourself. That's enough. All right. Did y'all catch up on your latest gossip and everything you need to do? My apologies. I downloaded Revelation 8 instead of Revelation 9. So, all right. So we got the star. Who is the star? What is y'all about? If you look at some of the biblical evidence, you're going to find that I think we can identify who this star actually is. Job 38 talks about when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Using Hebrew poetry, we come to find out that this star could have possibly been an angel at some point. And we also know from Luke chapter 10, after the disciples went on this huge missionary spree, they came back and they're like, oh my gosh, Jesus, we cast out demons. We were healing the sick. It was crazy. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So most people believe, and I concur with this, that the star that we're referencing here is this is like the appearance of Satan, especially because he's got this key over the abyss. Later on, there's going to be a battle in Revelation 20, and it's all going to be about the abyss again, and there's going to be someone who's going to come and finally take out Satan once and for all. I'll give you bonus points if you can tell me who it is. It is not Jesus. What was that? Michael the Archangel. Yeah, this is one of those, sorry, the trick question. The answer to every question is Jesus. But it's Michael the Archangel, which again, I'll talk about that later on. It's very illustrative, too, when we talk about, we often think of God and Satan are equals. So, like, if someone has to deal with Satan, it has to be God, but it's not. Satan and God are not equals. In fact, Satan and humans aren't even equal. Because that was the whole point that Jesus talked about was you could go out and I'm going to give you all of this authority to take care of things and you have authority over Satan. So if you're going to look at a hierarchy, you're going to find out that man is higher than Satan. We often don't think that way, do we? We often subordinate ourselves to him. And I understand why it's a scary proposition when you're talking about dealing with spiritual forces like that. But this person over the abyss, again, doesn't have this unlimited power. But what he does have is power to release stuff. Yes. I'm so glad you asked it because I started to go on and then I realized I'd forgotten to talk about what is this abyss that we're talking about. The abyss only shows up in Scripture twice, that particular word. There's other words that we have for hell, which is like Gehenna, which is representative of a trash heap that was constantly smoldering right outside of town. So it always was combusting, and Jesus likens hell to that. That's different than this abyss, which seems to be more of some sort of holding tank, as best we can tell. Only one other time in Scripture does the word abyss show up, and it's in reference to demons as well, where Jesus has just done the stilling of the storm and the walking on the water, and they get to the other side, and they get greeted by a guy who's possessed by thousands of demons. And in this conversation and in this exchange, Luke 8, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So those are the only times that we ever see this. So it seems as if the abyss, again, is almost like a holding place. It's almost like a runner who is at the start line, but the start line is solid, and they only can move and operate when given that permission to do so. So this is, I think it's very, very important to know that demons do not have unlimited power. Satan does not have unlimited power. Evil does not have unlimited power. It is only granted power, and it can only do what it's essentially allowed to do. When it is allowed to work, it can become extremely powerful and extremely damaging to the people around. So that's the best, because hell is a different thing. We're going to get to that when we get to the lake of fire later on in the book of Revelation. There's different theories as to what is hell. a bunch of different viewpoints, all which are supported by Scripture. Some people believe that hell is a place of eternal torment. Jesus uses those phrases quite a bit. But there's also evidence that eventually maybe there'll be annihilation that takes place. So it's really hard to discover what exactly hell is and how it operates. What we do know is you don't want to go there. We also know it was never designed to take humans. There's Revelation that tells us later on. It says hell was prepared for Satan and evil. It just so happens that many people then choose to go there voluntarily because this gift, this free gift of you don't have to go there if you don't want to go there, another option is given to you. But sadly, many people are going to reject that offer. And it's really, really sad. God never invented eternal torment and destruction for humans. It's only designed for Satan and demons. We just happen to want to go there. Revelation, so when he opened the abyss, I'm on verse 2, we've gotten far. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to plant, not to harm the grass or the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, which is that's that reference back to the 144,000, which is a description of all the believers in Christ. Those in a covenant relationship with God were sealed with their on their forehead. So these do not have power over them. They were, verse 5, they were not given the power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. So these locusts come out and have stings like scorpions. I know we're not really privy to scorpions. Anyone live in Arizona for a while and experience scorpions? Yeah. Oh, you got scorpions up in the high desert? Yeah, yeah. Oh, really? You get them? We have never run into one. I don't know. Maybe Orange, you know. I don't know. Maybe they're high class, and so they, you know, move up to Anaheim Hills in the high desert. So, yeah. Yeah, yeah, it would freak me out. I would be very scared. I've only had one really major encounter with a scorpion, and it was while I was serving in Arizona. I was at that time I was just called a vicar, so I was like a practice pastor. You'd call me like an intern. And while I was there, the first couple of weeks, I wasn't yet sanctioned by the pastor of the church to serve communion, but I was there to help out with the service. So I was up in the altar area looking out and could watch everything that was happening. And I was told that, and they had an altar and a rail, and they did the typical come forward and then kneel down. And someone told me that oftentimes they have to check those cushions because they love the, yeah, this is freaking me out too. They love these cold, dark places. And so sure enough, I'm sitting there watching, and the first group comes in, kneels down, and that action caused a scorpion to shoot right out in the altar area, right? And I was looking at this, and it was really funny because the pastor, he would do the common cup at the end, and so the guy with the bread totally missed the scorpion standing right there, and then the guy with the cups went by, totally missed it, and so the senior pastor, he's walking by, and I'm staring at this scorpion like someone's got to look at this scorpion. I'm not going to go get it because it's going to kill me. I'm from California. I don't know scorpions. And so he gets to the person. He looks right down at the scorpion, no joke, and he does this. He goes, "The blood of Christ given for you." And he moves on, and I loved it. And what was really funny is we had, right at that time, as the person he served, I remember the guy vividly, his name was Rob Schillenberg, he had a huge handlebar mustache, so when he did the common cup, it you know, his whiskers would kind of float, you know, and everything that was trapped in there would, you know, go down into the common cup. This is why people don't like common cups, right? But he always, thankfully, carried a napkin with him. So after he would have his floaties, he would then, you know, take his napkin and he'd wipe it. And the pastor just leaned over and said, "Rob, can I have your napkin?" And he said, "Sure." And he took the napkin and he picked up the dead one. And he said, "Please throw that away." And then they went on. Afterwards, I'm running around there. I'm like, "Did you see the scorpion?" They're like, "What are you talking about? There was a scorpion and he did this and he squished the blood of Christ. It was awesome." And I'm like, "Where are you from again?" "I'm from California." Yeah. You'll get used to the scorpions sooner or later. We don't really like scorpions because they're nasty little creatures. I don't know a whole lot about scorpions, but I do know you don't want to get stung by them. I also know that they're not always lethal. In fact, I think they're very rarely lethal unless you get a specific kind of scorpion. And so these locusts that are let out are likened to demons. When you juxtapose all these scriptures together, The most people believe that these locusts that are being let out are all demons. Some people believe that this is a result of the Islam invasion in the 1400s, and there's a lot of very interesting material about that, and that'd be a historicist viewpoint. But I did love ones that they were Roman Catholic preterists, which is a very rare breed. Most Roman Catholics are futurists because they're in response to the Lutheran view of preterism. And so they said that the hordes being released was the rise of Lutheranism. I'm powerful. I'm like a sting of a scorpion. Yes. The only problem is we've been kind of around for longer than 5 months. So again, those are a couple of side viewpoints. The majority of people believe that this is in reference to these demons. Now, it starts giving us some ideas about what demons can and cannot do. Are demons given the power to kill you? No. This becomes normative, very illustrative and instructive to us later on. We often think that they can kill, but even when Jesus encounters a family, a dad approaches and says, "My boy is possessed by a demon," and he goes into the convulsions, and he always goes into the convulsions right near a fire. So any type of death that would come would be incidental to the actual thing. Demons have power, but they don't have unlimited power. They have a sting like a scorpion, but they can't kill you. And they can only afflict you. Now, what's also interesting is how much can these demons affect the people of God? Because we've got the seal. See, this is where we start, because people ask me this all the time. Can Christians be possessed by demons? We don't have any evidence anywhere that seems to suggest that this is the case. So they have a power to affect us, but they don't have power. The only power they have is power we give them. That's it. That's the only time that you're ever going to be afflicted is when you allow yourself opened up to evil presence, when you allow yourself to drift further and further away from God to a point where you are now outside the boundaries and the protections of God, when you voluntarily reject what he has done in your life and who you are as a person, all of a sudden some bad things can start happening. This is very interesting because a lot of times bad things happen. Some of the times these bad things are just a direct result of our stupid choices. Some are straight from God. All are allowed by God. And then some are from this affliction that could come from demon possession. Do demons really exist? Yes. I know that sometimes we don't like talking about them because they're kind of weird and funky. And a lot of people have never really encountered it. But it does happen. Story of the Exorcist is a real story. Do you realize that they changed a couple things in the story of the Exorcist from the real roots? Was the original person that was afflicted, possessed, was it a male or a female? It was a boy in the movie. It was a girl. And that boy in the movie, what was the writing on the back? What did it tell them to go somewhere? It was in the front.
It said, help me.
Help me. It actually happened, but it wasn't.
It
wasn't symbols. It said St. Louis. This is no joke. This is no joke. The reason why I know this is no joke is I talked to the person who this happened to. a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He doesn't like to talk about it, but he will if you kind of corner him and pressure him and you beat him over the head. And you're like, tell us the story, because unfortunately, it was really a failed attempt. So this family goes to St. Louis, and St. Louis is known for two really major denominations. It's also very heavily Catholic-oriented and heavily Lutheran-oriented. So they get to St. Louis, and they're like, well, what do we do? And they're like, well, the headquarters of Lutheranism is right here. Maybe that's what we should do. So they went to the Lutherans, and the Lutherans were like, demons? And they tried, and this one professor tried and tried. It's very incredible to hear the story. And then finally they said, you know, if we really want to seek help, we go to the Catholics. And so they then ended up going to the Catholics. And the sad story was that it didn't take. It didn't take. And there's some illustrations that happen a little bit later. In fact, is that what I have next? No, okay. That's coming in a little bit. So, demons are real. Evil is real. Christians don't have to be afraid because God ultimately wins. And if we start seeing ourselves as higher than, more powerful than evil, then I think things change. But I also have seen many of people voluntarily walk away from the grace and love of God. And it's scary. Almost immediately, their life turns to mush. Now, again, maybe that's just the people that I end up talking with. But I've seen this happen over and over again. People that get attacked, essentially, because of that. The only thing that Satan has over you is scare tactics. That's it. He crouches up. He bristles his fur. He puts out his giant feathers to make him look larger than he is, but he ultimately has no power over you. Yes, I think there's, like with most things, you can swing the pendulum too far either way. Some people become then too haughty and too arrogant. And the reminder to not do that is that weird, bizarre little story in the book of Jude, where Jude is talking about how Satan and Michael are arguing over Moses' body. And we have no idea what the heck that means. We come up with some really interesting stories. But essentially, the point of that story was that Michael didn't ignore him, didn't give him more power than he ought, but also said, I simply rebuke you, almost to the fact, like, I'm better than you, but I don't take you for granted. Because, again, sometimes underdogs have supreme power, not because of their power, but because of what we allow them to have. So you could swing this two ways. Some people just don't believe in demons and evil and all that stuff, and they think this is all we got, and evil is just a result of human beings. If that's the case, you're going to have to radically modify much of Scripture, especially Jesus' own dealings with people. How often did he cast out demons? It's a real thing. Alex. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that that's an interesting tie-in back to Job, as Job even talks about the morning stars, the angels singing together. Yeah, that was one where Satan came before God and said, hey, this is what I want to do. And it was very interesting because at the end of it, God even gives him the direct order. But there's one thing you still can't do. Can't kill him. You can affect him. You can afflict him. But even then, that was like a specialized case. I don't think that this is something that then becomes normative to Christians. But yeah, it's the power that evil has is when God grants or when we grant it. So, yeah. Yeah, so these locusts are then also this interesting description, verse 7. The locusts look like hordes prepared for battle. This is a creepy description. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. So these are like rockers in the 70s, as I think the description that we're... Just kidding, I have no idea. It's kind of an interesting thing. And they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had stings, tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over the angel. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. So we get a further description of these creatures. I want to give... Didn't that happen like one sermon ago? It's my Bible is so heavy, filled with the Word of God. this actually happened in a real way in 70 AD, just to let you know. Some people are like, well, how did that happen in 70 AD in the fall of Jerusalem? You'll be surprised to know some of the descriptions, again, that Josephus talks about. And I won't read the actual account. You can look it up for yourself. And if you want any of these that I quote from Josephus, I have all of the quotes saved on my computer. But in it, it gives this weird description that at that point, the people inside the city of Jerusalem, after the invasion had started taking place, they all went crazy. And we've talked about the crazy things they did, like eating one another's children, taking dead people and throwing them over the side so they just piled up in heaps, how they would purposely try to eat and destroy all of the food and the wine inside the city. Instead of coming together as a group and rationing out, they all turned inward and started fighting. And one of the craziest things, this is no joke, you can read it in Josephus, not lying, was that there was this huge rise in transvestitism inside the city walls. What men started doing was they would dress up in women's clothing, they would paint their faces like women, and they were able to infiltrate their own rival camps. Again, you read this, you're like, this is so bizarre, but it is so true. And that's what they would do. They would come up and seductively try to lure people from the rival camps. And once they got close enough, they'd just kill them. It was well documented and well reported. It's one of the weirdest things that take place. You're like, come on, that kind of stuff doesn't happen. It does happen. When Heather and I were in college, we had a dance. I forgot the name of the dance. It was a Halloween dance, that's right. So we had to dress up, and we were connecting it with the Marines at Camp Pendleton. So we were having a joint college. Whoever thought of bringing a bunch of Marines to a... Yeah, you're like, this is weird. And so anyway, Heather and I decide to go, and so Heather decides that she's going to dress up like me, and I'm going to dress up like her. And so sure enough, she took her hair, slicked it back, put it in a ponytail. I had long hair at that time. I had a mullet. I didn't have the full long hair. It was Jaromir Jagr. Yeah, you have to be a hockey fan to know that. So Heather did that, and she dressed up with, you know, pants, and there was a girl who happened to be tall, which was great. Her name is Katie, and she lent me a dress and pantyhose. Why you women wear pantyhose? That stuff, I'm sorry. There is something. I should have downloaded the picture because we have this picture. So anyway, so I'm standing there, and sure enough, this Marine starts winking at me. So what do? I wink back. Like, you know, I got no other choice. So he's like, hey, and I'm like, hey, you know, like this. And it was funny because the guy next to him, all of a sudden he's looking at me, and he's looking at me like, something's really funky with this lady. Like, she's hot, but... she's not. And so finally she looks at me, and he looks at me, and he gets these big eyes, and if I could read lips, I know what he said. It's a guy. And the guy goes, and he starts running away. And so, but this is, it actually can happen. I'm sorry to tell that story. Hopefully we don't mind that story. It's a weird story. Have my kids ever heard that story? Oh, I've told that story. It's a great story. It really is. Every Halloween, I should get the picture. This is what was actually happening, though, inside the Jerusalem walls. The craziest thing, where men were literally dressing up as women, and all the reports say that the people were acting as if they were possessed by demons. It was insane. Yes, Jeff.
So in Africa, a lot of African tribes, they get popped up by drugs.
They prepare for battle by doing that, and it throws competing groups off. I mean, it would be a strange thing if we're on opposite sides. And yeah, so I guess it's not as crazy as we think. It is a real life thing. But what does that have to do for us today now? Again, it's very illustrative when it comes to how demons work. Demons are seductive. They love to throw things out at us that are enticing. They're not running around with their fangs bared and blood dripping out of it, because we'd see that, we'd run for the hills. But the way evil operates is very subtle, almost to the point where it becomes disarming, where we can stop remembering that evil is evil. And we start exchanging that which is good for that which is evil, and that which is evil for that which is good. Do you remember the olden days when you would go to like a hardware store and there was a sticker on it that said $5.99? Do you remember those days? I remember going to the store and did you ever as a kid realize how easy those stickers are to peel off? Did you ever, go to the power drill that cost $219 and replace it with the screwdriver that cost 99 cents? Did you ever switch the stickers? Yeah, thank you. Everyone else is like, no, you are an evil man. I know. What did we learn at church today? My pastor is a cross-dresser and he's evil. Yes, I got it. This strange switcheroony, though, happens all the time now, and I can't get over it how people get sucked into this. Things that are bad and evil, we justify things. That's how we do it. We hear those whisperings in our ear, oh, what you're doing is not that bad. Oh, it's not bad compared to what other people are doing. And oh, it's just a small sin, not a great sin. No, if something is wrong, it's wrong, period. Right and wrong is not based upon how we feel or what we believe, period. It never has. If that was the case, we would be living in utter chaos. In fact, that's what you see when God removes his hand of blessing and his hand of protection. Essentially, chaos ensues, and everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. There is objective truth. I know a lot of people don't believe this, but truth has to come outside of us, or else anything goes. And if anything goes, then it doesn't really matter about rules and regulations. I can do whatever I want whenever I want to do them. And we're seeing a lot of these people operate in this respect. That's how Satan works. That's how evil works. It's alluring. It doesn't look that bad. It doesn't seem that damaging. But the moment we get in too close and we start crossing lines we should never be crossing, and we start moving into areas that God says, please don't do this, the next thing you know, the sting hits. And we get tagged. And people wonder why. I'll tell you why. That's just what happens. Moving outside the realm of God, moving outside his protection, his love, his grace, this is what's going to take place. A primer on evil. And also it's very interesting, the verse 11, and the fact that there's this war. It's always tough. These quotes from Josephus are so long, and sometimes I wonder, should I put them up here for you or not? And I often don't, because it's just too long. But there is always a battle that's taking place. Josephus himself records it. He writes, he says, there is a story that's being told in the siege of 70 AD where I didn't believe it at first. It sounds so fantastic that it cannot be true. But he says, so many people reported it that were both inside and outside of the walls of Jerusalem, he says that it has to be a factual thing. He said that there were many points when people looked up into the sky and they saw a heavenly war being waged. And they saw chariots and horses and flashes of brightness. Tacitus, the historian, also records the exact same event. So it wasn't even just from one guy. Again, it's hard for us to imagine. Is there another realm, another dimension where things are going on that maybe we're not aware of? Yes. Do we have any other scriptural evidence that points us to that? Yes, there's one. It's this, again, one of the most incredible stories, and it always seems to revolve right around Jerusalem, where Elisha, the prophet is inside the city walls of Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are coming down, and the Assyrians are destroying everything. They made and broke covenant relations with Jerusalem, with Israel. The northern kingdom finally fell to the Assyrians in 722, and in 701, they have surrounded Jerusalem. But the prophet gives this prophecy. He says, not an arrow will even be launched into the city. And they're looking out and they're like, you have got to be kidding me. There is so much that's happening out there. We're all going to die. And so Elisha is walking around calmly as the main prophet. Everyone else is freaking out. And Elisha's servant is coming to him. What are we going to do? We are going to die. And Elisha's like, you're not going to die. It's all good. How can you say that? He's like, there's more people that are for us than against us. He's like, can you not count? Have you looked out there? They are all out there, and we're in here, and we're trapped. And then comes this crazy thing. So Elisha prays, oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The story then continues that that night, the night before the siege, an angel of the Lord goes through the Assyrian camp and wipes out over 100,000 foot soldiers. And it's recorded in secular history, not that God did it, because they can't do that. So they attributed it to something that was much more plausible. Mice. A mice plague. So this is no joke. You can read this. This is in secular history. A mice plague ran through the camp and killed the 100,000 foot soldiers in one night. Yeah, that's more plausible. Yeah, like, I think I'm going to go with the God story. It's a little more plausible. Yes, Joshua? Well, yeah, and the idea was they got bitten and a plague swept through them. But how can a plague sweep through that quickly? It was obviously a cover story because the historians didn't want to write that Assyria lost to God. But it's a reminder that all around us is a fight. All around us is a battle. It's constantly being waged. We may not know it, but just because we don't know it doesn't mean that it's not happening. We can often bury our heads in the sand, but it's still doesn't matter. It's still going on. Remember as a kid when you used to do that? I used to do this with we'd get into grandma's house, we're all playing, and I need to sneak by a certain room, you know, sneak by the front room because grandma's there. So I did what any normal kid would do, cover myself in a blanket and just slowly walk by. She can't see. Of course, they're laughing, and I'm thinking, I'm fooling them all. This is great. You can put a blanket on your head and say it doesn't exist, but I really don't care. It's still happening. Yeah, Dave.
No, there's a really couple. You probably heard the book, This Present Darkness.
Yes.
That's a really great book.
Yeah, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, and then Frank Peretti, who actually is in a bluegrass band. He's a musician. He is a terrible speaker. I went to a conference and he spoke, and I'm like, this is going to be great, you know, because these books that he writes are incredible, but he is a terrible speaker. And it goes to show you that good writers are terrible speakers, and good speakers are most often terrible writers. And if you've read my book, you'll see that that actually bears true. It opened our eyes to the fact that there is stuff that is going on there that we are not paying attention to. And that's exactly what Satan wants from us. The greatest lie he's perpetuated is that he doesn't exist. But here we see that this stuff does exist. We should be aware of it. We should be cognizant of it, but not fearful of it. We have authority over it, but we're not cocky about it. Yeah. And they are also, the whole verse 11, the abyss in Hebrew is Abaddon, in the Greek Apollyon. That was based upon the gods of that day. And that particular god, Apollyon, was called the destroyer. So he was the devastator, and that's all Satan is interested in. A lot of people are like, oh, evil is my friend. It is not. Oh, but it loves me. No, it doesn't. Oh, but it feels so good. It'll sting later on, and it will be bad. And they are well organized. I think that is the main reason why the church continues to fail against evil so often. We are not organized. We are in competition with each other. We are eating each other's food sources. We are angry with rival churches. And we forget there is no such thing as a rival church. And the story, I love this story. I think, I don't know if I've said this one before, where a new preacher came into town and he asked the old preacher, you know, take me to your, let's go look at the competition. Who are we competing against? So the old preacher tosses him in the car, and young preacher's thinking, you know, well, let's go down and see the Catholic Church over there and the Lutherans over there and the Methodists. Let's see who we're competing against. And all the old pastor did was drive him right through the neighborhoods. He says, you want to see the competition? It's the bed. People want to sleep. It's the movie theater. People don't want to do that. It's sports. People want to do that instead. Yeah. It's very interesting. Just so you know, the Pop Warner team, the coach came by and actually talked with me. He's actually a Christian, goes to Friends Yorba Linda, a competitive, no, he's not a competition. But it was really interesting because he hates it. He said that their fields are being refurbished, and so they had to have three practices away from their field, and they forced one of the practices to be on a Sunday. He says, the other two practices away from our field are not on Sundays. He says, but anyway, he says, he just came back from church Saturday night. So we had a good talk, and it was great. And again, there's lots of competition, and there's lots of rivalry, but it is not us. We are not the ones to be fighting against. We are so disorganized. And once people gather to pray, to serve, to be mobilized for action, then you're going to see some amazing things happen. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Sorry, I just realized I need to talk one more thing about evil. And I'm going to get to this. I totally forgot about this. I had it in my notes. The other thing that we've got to be very wary about with evil is that it also is relentless. It never gives up. It will always move. And what's interesting is Jesus tells a parable about this. It tells a story, right? He says, it's not a parable. He's giving instruction. It's not an allegory. It's a real thing. He tells him, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places like Victorville. See, very arid up there. My dad's from there, not just the princess. Seeking rest and does not find it, so apparently they don't like the desert, which is good for us. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put into order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Yeah, we don't like this teaching, do we? And again, it's not just about, and a lot of people think this when it comes to evil. You know what all I've got to do? I've just got to stop doing the wrong thing. No, that's only half of it. The other half then is filling the house with the good stuff. You don't just leave it vacuous and empty. It's almost even harder to then ward off that invasion because that temptation comes harder and harder. I mean, this is the reason why people talk about it. You know, if they are addicted to something, they'll often replace their addiction with something else. So those quitting drinking sometimes get addicted to smoking. Those addicted to smoking sometimes quit and get addicted to gum. Sometimes they get addicted to, there's lots of things that we replace, but we've got to make sure that we're doing something that is productive and valuable for our own life. That's how evil operates. Yeah. Simply turn on the lights. Yeah, so you drive away darkness by turning the light, but then if you sweep the house clean and just say, okay, now I'm just neutral, Now, you want to know the scariest thing is I stopped in all of the places that every pastor stops in with Matthew 12, 43 to 45, but there's one final sentence that no pastor preaches on because it often doesn't fit into our nice little category. And here's the final sentence. That is how it'll be with this wicked generation. He's actually telling you, do you realize what's going to happen? You are going so far away, and you're trying to sweep the house clean. And by sweeping the house clean, they're like, we're getting rid of everything. Kill Jesus, kill the prophets, kill everybody, and we're just going to do our own thing. And then evil's going to come, and demons are going to show up that are 7 or 10 times stronger than others. Tells us there's a hierarchy, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Yes? Oh, yes, very, very, very philosophical. Wow, I love it. I love it. Okay, so I'm sorry, I forgot to tell that story. Let's go back to the four angels that are there at the Euphrates River, and they're going to be released. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million, and it's really tough because we don't know how to translate the original. It's really two myriads of myriads. And so it's two thousands of thousands or ten thousands of ten. So it's tough. What is he actually saying? It's tough because we'd like to just say, oh, it's a large number. But then he says, but I heard the number. So I don't know if it was like a number was given and it was just so big. And he's like, I'm just going to round that puppy off and, you know, just kind of ballpark it. We wish we knew more about this or the import. The import is this. Evil is not just relentless. It also hates your guts. Did you just switch things over, Jacob? Was that the end of my slide? Oh, okay, you're going to find it. Yes, so don't look up there anymore. See, my son is so smart. It also is very vast. We often think we can maybe just hide from it or run from it. No, it's all around us. The battle is constantly being waged. Never, ever, ever forget that. Verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. They came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in the tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads which they inflict injury. Now, who are these? These are horses and riders that had been released. It seems to be, again, another demon. It's tough. Is this more demon activity or is this good stuff that's being used for godly purposes to punish? Yeah. The big thing is we can debate all the live long day. Are they evil or are they good? Their goal is always the same. Verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. God is like, I'm trying to wake you up, which tells us something. Does God enjoy this? I don't think so. I mean, everything that we got based on God and his descriptors is that God is a God of patience and love and forgiveness, and he is constantly trying to get our attention. But we are constantly running away from him, going after things that we should not be going after. So some people say, gosh, it sounds like God's love ran out. I don't think so. God's love never fails. Are you still stuck on this, Jacob? Leave you alone. Give me a moment. God's love does not run out. If my patience runs out frequently for my children, but God's patience never runs out. I know, aren't I a mean dad? Yeah, my son's going to get me for that one. Yes?
Starving and miserable lives, then we're really not focusing on the right thing. And I
think that that's an example of what you were saying about how that evil and the good is switched up.
Yeah.
In this kid's brain, he's thinking greater good, greater good.
Yeah.
And he doesn't see both bad.
Yeah, both bad. Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting that the abortion debate has kind of been reinvigorated. I'm very fascinated to find out where this actually ends up. But it's interesting because this was the debate that raged on when I was a kid. And I know all the arguments. And yeah, it's when we take something that is bad, kill a baby, and let's call it good. We're doing it for the greater good. There's cultures in the Orient. You could have two kids and that was it. If you had three, kill it. Why? Because we only have a certain amount of resources. We got to, for the greater good. So we call that which is bad, good, and we call that which is good, bad, and that is what happens. And this is what God is constantly, he's always coming. I think he's always doing that with us. You know, there's time. There's time to repent. There's time to change. He was even telling, I'm wondering if anyone inside of Jerusalem was talking about that invasion of Jerusalem in 701 with Elisha and the destruction of, even when they were all around, when they were about to breach the walls, God was saying, there's still time. Just repent. And they did, and they were saved. And some people say, no, man, God just hates us and he runs out of patience. No, God's love doesn't ever stop, ever. Even to the last final vindictive, angry breath we cry out at him, he's still pleading, come on. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it seems the way the story is told that the family was looking for kind of relief from this affliction, but they weren't willing to really look at the root cause of everything. That for them, it was just, how do I fix this so we can go back to our normal lives? And God says, I'm not here to get you to go back to your normal life. Something has fundamentally got to change. And that's where it is with, I know it's creepy, but when I've talked to people who have encountered this and are actually experts on casting out demons, one of the things they talk about most is this aftercare principle, that it's not just a magic incantation, Kyrie eleison, and boom, you're cured. All right, now just go back to what it, no, now it's time to come into the fold, come into the church, come into this, and have your whole life be changed because God has woken you up from where you're at. So, and I see that with tons of people who reject that, but they want, it's the same type of thing when people come to me, and this happened, a woman came and she says, I want my kid baptized in your church. I said, oh, I said, okay, are you a member of the church? She goes, no, I don't belong to any church. I go, really? She goes, yeah, I'm doing your church. I'd like to do your church. And then I've already got it scheduled with the Mormons. We're going to do there. And then I've got a Calvary Chapel. I'm going to go down there. And then I get the Methodists. And I'm going to cover all the bases because I want to make sure that it, and I'm like, I think you're missing the point of what this is. It's not like some magic. But yeah, that's exactly how a lot of people treat this. And that's, again, not to get off onto another road, the seven sons of Sceva, again, one of the greatest stories in the book of Acts, right? This guy comes and he's going to cast out these demons. And he says, in the name of Jesus, the person that Paul preaches, I cast you out. And you're like, wait a second, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, is this? And so the demons look at him and like, well, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. And they jumped on him, attacked him, and ripped off his clothes, and he ran out of the house naked. So again, this idea, it's not magic. This is real. So we got to remember that. Jeff? Yeah. No. See, it's weird because Lutherans are just, we're very wiggy when it comes to demons. Because we don't want to, There's always balance everywhere. Some people, the argument I always hear is, well, we can't really talk about that because soon you're going to find a demon under every bush. Like, my car won't start. I cast out the car stopping demon. Well, maybe she didn't put gas in it, dude. Like, it could be, so your battery's dead. So because we're so scared of that extreme, most won't delve into it. But the same pastor who stepped on the scorpion tells me of the time that he encountered two missionaries, and I forgot the cult that they represented. He says, oh my gosh, you could see the demons. Other guys that would never talk about demons in their life say, we've encountered people. One guy said, there was seven men trying to restrain a 100-pound woman, but the woman was too strong. So they say, we know it's out there, but because we're so scared of it, we often don't go into it. So we don't even have, like, I looked at my Lutheran agenda, we don't have a casting out of demon ceremony. I don't know, maybe we should write one or something like that. I mean, kind of interesting. But again, the most important thing is after something, we often think about how do we sweep the house? Well, it's more than just sweeping the house. How do we get them connected then into the relationship with God? And that's where a lot of us really, really struggle. And then, let me just finish up this last verse. So they didn't, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts. By the way, the word for magic arts is pharmacia. So it may not actually be magic arts. It could be drug use. Their sexual immorality or their thefts. What was that? Sounds spay, yeah, pharmacia, yeah. Oh, yo tengo un Vicodin from La Farmacia. I probably pronounced it with Spanish, but that's the Greek word behind that. So what is God calling you today? What is this? We could talk about the fall of Jerusalem and how exciting and interesting and how it all correlates, but again, it doesn't really mean anything until you finally say, yeah, go back one to it so it's black. You've been terrified the whole time? Well, because I put something in front of it. God wants you to repent. I'm just kidding. He wants me to repent for yelling at you. I'm sorry, Jacob. You do so much for me. That's God. God just wants us to be back with him. If you're being attacked, maybe, I'm not saying that it is, but maybe it's God's trying to get your attention. Things going wrong, maybe God's trying to get your attention. Things going right, God still wants your attention. God still wants to be a part of your life. That offer is available because it's never going to give up. It's never going to stop. It will always be there, the grace and mercy extended to us. Let's pray. Lord, it's terrifying to think about evil. And yeah, if we just, I know as a church body, we often don't talk about things like this. And it's kind of tragic, really, because there's people who are trapped. There's people who are suffering. There's people who are overwhelmed with what's going on in their life. And they just need some relief. And it's like they want to die, but they can't die. Things are just so bad. I know it also happens to us, Lord. We often just put a big old blanket over our head thinking evil won't see us. That if we don't look at it, it won't look at us. But we know that's just naive. And evil is just so attractive. It is so alluring. We're so drawn to it. But really, it's your grace and it's your love that is just most attractive of all. Because it takes us poor, wretched, pitiful, blind, dumb, ignorant people, and you pour on us your love, your mercy, and your righteousness. Thank you that your arms are always so wide open to us. And that you give us such mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. we all need encouragement in this communion. Like, everything went wrong for communion, so I'm curious, say, maybe someone really needs it today. Like the wine filler-upper broke and wine just went everywhere. Yeah, and thankfully, Don, you brought the bread, right? Thank you. Don's bread is always so good. But I didn't have enough wine. I had to go to the it's been one of those days. So I'm hoping that this is going to be a great time of refreshment for you. It's very simple. Four communion stations. The one over there with the tray, there's the one with the gluten-free wafers if you need that. There's also grape juice in the center part if you don't want to take the alcohol. I'm going to make myself available this side. This side? Yeah, I'm on this side now. If you need prayer, you just want to come up and pray with me, I'll pray for you. If something's going on in your life, something's going on with your friends' lives or your family's lives, you need prayer for it, come and do that, and I'll pray with you. We got two songs. They'll be up here on the screen. So Just commune whenever you're ready to go. Go as an individual, go with your family, receive the bread and wine. You can stay there. Again, the idea is you don't have to hurry and rush through it. So with four stations, we should be able to commune you quite easily. But just take off a piece of the bread, take the wine and the grape juice, and realize what God is giving you. Grace. Forgiveness. You might say, but I've done so much. Yeah, that's how God operates. No matter how far you've gone away, the door is always open for you to come home. And all the things that we continue to engage in that don't please God, he's always there saying, what do you think? Maybe today? Let's stop today. Let's start doing what is good instead of what is evil. Or maybe you're being afflicted. Maybe you're being tormented by past sins. Maybe Satan's whispering in your ear just how terrible you are. And you're like, how do I stop that? Well, you stop that by hearing what God says about you. Because on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread,